Peter also preached in chapter 3 in conjunction with what taking place that we studied last Sunday. The healing of the man that was lame from birth. And that episode bleeds right into chapter 4. Just pretend, and which in the original text there's no chapter division, so it just goes right into chapter 4. And as a result of what took place in chapter 3, as chapter 4 begins, what happens to Peter and John? They get arrested. So we're going to have to deal with this civil situation. The council of the Sanhedrin brings them into custody. This will take us to the first 22 verses of chapter 4. So, as you see that chapter 4, verse 1 begins, and as they were speaking to the people, that is this sermon, the Sanhedrin sends the guard, the temple guard. You also see there the captain of the guard and the priests and the Sadducees came upon them. So they're very interested in stopping this activity, obviously. And I've got you referenced back to chapter 3, verses 13 to 26. Which is the sermon that Peter was completing. And the reason that this took place, obviously, is, as I just said, the Sanhedrin wanted them to cease this preaching. They were greatly disturbed at the preaching because what were they preaching specifically? The resurrected Jesus. And twice already, who is it that Peter has put the blame on for killing him? Well, it was them. So they could see that, and the people were seeing that, and so the Sanhedrin said, "Look, we've got to put a stop to this. This cannot be allowed to continue." Yes, who did not believe in the resurrection? So that would go on, that would be in direct conflict with their doctrine as well. That's a good point, Freddie. But since they are specifically mentioned in verse 1, and they didn't believe that, that's going to cause people to. Think about that very clear distinction between them and the Pharisees. Now, I cite you back to, and we looked at this in last quarter. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 21, verses 12 to 13. Very quickly, turn back there. And Jesus had some words for the apostles. Bobby, when you get there, would you read that for us, please? Luke 21, 12 to 13. Is that not what's happening? That's just precisely what's happening. They're going to lay hands on you. You'll be brought before men, councils, those who will demand that you give an account or answer. Now, what we did not read is further. Jesus said, "When you have to answer, how did he reassure them?" Back in Luke 21. Yeah, you don't have to think about beforehand what you're going to say. It'll be given you what to say. Although he doesn't say it in that verse, I don't believe. Very clearly, he's talking about the presence of who? The Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper that has come by now. When he said those words, it hadn't come. He hadn't come yet. Shouldn't call them yet. He hadn't come yet, but he has come now. Yeah, we'll talk about that. Yes. So that's what they face now before this council, this group of men. And so that's the question there at the end of question one. Jesus' previous warning. Yes. 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 Absolutely. It's not just right now. It's a process. And again, Luke 21 was foretelling eventually the destruction of Jerusalem. And this process that would take place over the next 40 years, Jesus is saying, it's beginning already with this being called into account by the Sanhedrin. And as Wayne says, it will continue on through the book of Acts. Occasion after occasion, giving rise to the apostles being able to do this when they're brought before men to give answer to their preaching. This is just the first time it's happened. Okay, now I've asked here in question two, what did arresting the two apostles, what effect did it have upon the church? How old is the church? Not very old. Don't know how much time lapsed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're not told that, are we? Could have been the next day. Could have been a week or so later. It's not much time. I've got on the chart there Most organizations, when they're in this sort of an infancy period and they face this kind of opposition, what would a lot of organizations do? They would just fold. They don't have any built-in, and this, excuse my lack of phrasing, they don't have any built-in system. The church doesn't already. Most organizations would not have any built-in procedures or of the like to handle something like this that's this much in their face. When you take two prominent leaders in a new organization and you arrest them, you take them into custody, they just would have nowhere to go, typically. Now, this reminds us, obviously, that the church is no ordinary organization. The apostles really aren't the ones behind all this, are they? The Lord's behind it. So, not only did it not stop them, it actually continues to grow. The previous number we had, chapter 2 was what? When the gospel began. 3,000 obeyed the truth. Now what are we told in verse 4 of chapter 4? 5,000 men. That doesn't count the women. So would it be a fair thing to say that more than likely, it is probably doubled in size by now? It is numbering the men at 5,000. What about the women? I think we could at least have another 1,000 women. Give us 6,000, which is double the size in chapter 2. See, this thing is on the move. This thing is growing and swelling in great proportion. Now, just real quickly, what does that tell us about the efforts of men versus the things that God has ordained? You can't stop God. Persecution, and we'll see it again in chapter 8, won't we? Stoning Stephen would have, again, I think, done in many a young organization. And the disciples went out, not into hiding, but they went out preaching and teaching. And it actually caused it to grow. And that just shows us that God's behind this thing, not men. Michael? Well, most of the references we have, like, for example, in chapter 3, they went to the temple to pray. And that they also preached the first two gospel sermons in the temple. Now, I don't know if we can actually say where the early church worshipped in what facility. It had to be someplace that could hold that many people. All right? Well, I don't know that we can say, Mike, where they worshipped. Well, it could be viewed that way, yes. Maybe the Jews felt a threat in that aspect also. Yep. Yes. I think that's a good point to raise. Maybe they also felt threatened because they saw them continually stealing more people away from Judaism, maybe even in their own place. That's something that's worth considering. But be that as it may, wherever they were worshiping doesn't really matter. It's what they were doing that's the important thing. And the Jews see it and they want it stopped because Peter and John, as the council will later say, you're filling this city with your doctrine. Basically the doctrine of a resurrected Christ who Peter has and will continue to say, whom you crucified, you all murdered him, and God has raised him up. So this is the conditions in which the apostles are brought into custody. Now, the next day, the text says, verse 5, the council convenes, the Sanhedrin gathers itself. That's verse 5. Most notably, who is it listed as present? Annas, the high priest. And Caiaphas. Now, back in the gospel records, how were they related? Do you remember? Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was his father-in-law. And I've got referenced on the chart there in John 18, in those verses, 12 to 13, 19 to 24, what part did they play in the, quote, trial of Jesus? Which hasn't been that long ago, remember. This is not, you know, we're not talking years. Remember, they took Jesus first to Annas. He was not high priest that year. The text actually says Caiaphas was high priest that year. But they went and sought Annas' blessing first, got his approval, and then took Jesus to Caiaphas to begin the formal condemnation, the formal sentencing. So I'm just bringing these things back to our remembrance. How long has it been since Jesus stood before these very two same men? Not long. Now, here's Peter and John before the same two men that are mentioned in Acts chapter 4, as well as the rest of the council. And yes, by this time, the high priest had become a political office, basically. Now, under the law, how long did the high priest serve? For life. But this has become a polluted, if you will, if I can use that term, a polluted office. It's just being swapped around. That year, this one fellow, the next year to be somebody else. The Romans, of course, they wouldn't have had any compulsion to be concerned about the law and its teachings about the high priest. But these two men are in this now. And I've asked here in question 4, and we'll get to that just in a moment. What thoughts may have been going through Peter and John's mind as they stood before the council? I would have thought about Jesus. Again, it's not been years. I mean, it's maybe, and I don't want to speculate here too much, but maybe a couple of months. We know it was 40 days that the Lord was on the earth. 10 more days after that, the helper came. That's 50 days since his crucifixion. And then these events take place in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. Maybe a couple of months, and it's not been that far gone in the past. And here these two men stand in front of this very imposing group of powerful men. They see Annas there, they see Caiaphas, and they knew that their Lord had not long ago stood before this same group of men and been unjustly and unfairly treated and condemned and eventually murdered. I think those thoughts would have flooded my mind. And again, using the verses that Bobby read for us a moment ago, Jesus had told them, "You'll be brought before men also, and you'll have to give an account. But don't worry what you need to say; it'll be told you what you must say." So that's just some typical, I think, some human nature kind of things. So placing the two apostles before the council, what did they ask them? This is verse 7. What was the question? By what power, or in what name have you done this? Now, what is the phrase, "have you done this," referring to? I think it's healing the lame man. I think we must say that because look at Peter's answer in verses 9 and 10. Just jumping ahead real quickly, what does Peter say? If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, my version reads, "As to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene," again he says, "whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." Peter tells us that's what he thought they meant. Now, someone may say that maybe they're saying, "by what name are you doing all this preaching?" But I think we have to look at the text, and I think we're led to believe the council was wanting to know why they had acted in this way toward this man. Peter just used the occasion of the miracle as a way to launch preaching the gospel of the resurrected Christ. So they have brought them in, set them there before them, and are demanding to know why they're acting the way that they do. This is the point we made earlier. I would have had a flashback, if you want to call it that, with Jesus standing before them. No doubt they remembered that Jesus was treated the same way, and that, again, going back to Luke 12, how he had told them, "You'll be brought before men. You'll be brought before councils and kings and rulers, persecuted, and asked to answer questions." Yes, absolutely. If we had witnessed all those events, the trial, the arrest, the trial, if you will, the scourging, the mockings, the crucifixion, those are images that would just be so burned into your memory, you would never forget them. Never forget them. That's just human nature. And these were mighty men of faith, yes, but they were also people who were dealing with a very unique situation that was unlike any other. Yes, Mike. Yes. It's going again. Yeah. they thought they were putting an end to it. And it's not working out like they wanted. So now they've got to deal with the followers of Jesus who are filling the city with their preaching. I don't want to feel sorry for them, but you must see the position that they're in. They just are fighting an uphill battle and trying to stop it as best they can. Okay. Look at Peter's reply. This is verses 8 through 12. We have already read some of it. The first phrase of description in verse 8 about Peter is what? He is filled with the Holy Spirit. Takes us back to what passage? Acts 2 and verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. So Peter is still filled with the Spirit. He's acting in that capacity. He has some measure of the Holy Spirit that the apostles were given. And he begins to reply. He boldly states the good deed that has been done for the lame man was attributable to Jesus. And again, the two things he mentions. The same Jesus that the Jews had murdered, had killed, and the same Jesus that God had raised from the dead. Yes. So he said that in the first sermon, chapter 2. He said it in the second sermon, chapter 3. Peter again repeats this indictment or this charge. He's not getting away from that central message. I mean, he's sticking to theme. Then he begins to quote prophecy, doesn't he? Look in verse 11. What does Peter say about Jesus? The one that's been crucified and one that's been raised. What does he say? He's the chief cornerstone. All right, where is that found in the Scripture? Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Peter quotes that. And ironically, this is not coincidence. This is inspiration. The same apostle would later write in the first epistle, chapter 2, what does he quote? He quotes the same passage. Remember, in that, he says, we're being built up a spiritual house. You as living stones are coming to the chief cornerstone. We're the spiritual house. Again, he quotes that passage. It's very central to the gospel message and the building and the existence of the church. So Peter stresses that. And then he concludes by establishing. There in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You see what Peter's doing? Remember in John chapter 4, who did Jesus speak with by Jacob's well? A woman of Samaria. What were they talking about? And when the conversation started, what was the discussion? Well, where they worship at, but water. Literal water. He was sitting by the well. She came with a bucket or some container to draw it out. But what did Jesus do with that conversation? He steered it to spiritual, living water. What's Peter done? What did they ask him about? They asked him about the accomplishment of a physical deed done to a fleshly man. And where did Peter end up at? Salvation. See how Peter's doing just like the Lord did. He's taking a physical situation and eventually turning the conversation around to discussing something more important, that is, salvation of all men. He's teaching just like his Lord did. Think there's anything there for us to learn? We can talk to people about a lot of physical things, can't we? Physical relationships, situations we may find ourselves in with them. But if we're good disciples, what do we need to do? We need to take those moments, use them as leverage, if we can, if it's possible and if we're able, and find some opening in which to talk to people about the Lord. Jesus did it. Now we see Peter doing it. We need to do the same thing. When he says that there is no other salvation, no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, that sounds like what Jesus said, doesn't it? What did Jesus say in John 14, verse 6 to the apostles? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Exclusiveness. Jesus said it then. Peter's saying it now. No other name. Jesus is the only way to gain salvation. And so that's how Peter concludes his comments, if you will, before the council. Exclusive salvation or religion under Jesus. All right. Well, now the council is going to have to react. This takes us to We're on page 69 now, and about question 7. After Peter says what he does, I'm sorry, Charles, go ahead. Verse 11 and 12. Yes.
Yes. Yes.
Very good. Peter, just to summarize what Charles said, for those of you who didn't hear it, Peter is telling them, pointing out to them in their system of how they have things arranged, there was no place for Jesus. They had no room for Him. But in the building that God had in mind, not only was there room for Him, a place for Him, but He's the cornerstone, the very root of it, the very support of all that's being done. So that's a good summation there. Okay, so as they hear Peter's words, the council reacts how? What do they see? What do they notice? Oh, now, yeah, when it says untrained or uneducated men, what do you think that means? Not one who's been schooled like who? Like them. Remember, these are professional theologians. They had been brought up scholastically, formally. And that's why we see so many references in the New Testament when Jesus is talking about the hypocrisy of the Jews, namely the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. They had an elitist mentality, didn't they? They were up here. Everybody else was down here. So they see these men. They were unlearned, uneducated, untrained, just simple fishermen. Listen to this man talking to us this way. Sort of kind of like, who does he think he is? And they also recognized what? They recognize something, though. That's these men are the ones who had been with Jesus. They recognize that. Untrained, uneducated. They may have lacked formal training, if you will, the way the Jews had been trained, these Jews, but they didn't lack confidence. Again, upon what basis is Peter talking? Luke 21, Jesus had said, "It will be given you what you will say." You don't have to worry about that. You won't have to try to match wits with the council based on your own skills, your own ingenuity. You'll be given the helper. Yes, sir. Yes, these men had access to all the writings. Fishermen would not. And these scrolls were full of prophecies of the Christ. In fact, Peter just used one, didn't he? Psalm 118. They would have known that passage. But Peter chose them who it applies to. Well, Peter being a Jew, but he would know it in that sense. Yes, no, they were much more familiar with the Scripture than these fishermen were, obviously. Obviously. And I think these terms here in the 13th verse, untrained and uneducated, that's not a compliment. I mean, that's a put down. That's how they saw these men. But we know where the power is here. It's not with the council, it's with the apostles. So they see them that way, but the council also admits something. What do they have to admit? Yeah, he's Exhibit A, isn't he? I mean, they healed this man, and there he stands. Later in the chapter, verse 22, how old was the man? 40. How long had he been lame? All his life. Who in town knew that? Now they see him standing. This is no mirage. He's not being propped up. There he stands, and the council has to admit, well, you know, we don't really like what these men are saying, but it's kind of hard to argue against this man standing here. It just can't. What would you say to that? You can't say anything to that. So what does the council have to do? They have a dilemma. Well, what's the first course of action they take? You guys get out of here. We got to talk. We have to kind of huddle up here and get our strategy down. Why do they want to do that? That's it. I like that phrase. Damage control, because they're concerned about how they're going to look to who? The people. They're uneducated. Okay, so they have to huddle up here and strategize. And even though they cannot deny the miracle, their course of action is what? We're going to use the power of the pulpit, if you will, bully pulpit. We're going to threaten these men. We're the law. We're the law in Jerusalem. And so we will order these men, you stop this preaching. Now that's an order. That's a direct order. And their thinking is, that'll put an end to that. With most people, again, with a young organization, with leaders in custody, many groups would bow to such pressure. After all, you can't fight the law. I mean, you just don't do that. Well, that's their message. And see, Mike, you thought like I did. I had damage control in the slide. This was nothing other than damage control is what it was. That's it. Losing favor in front of the people. That's all. They are politicians through and through. Everything they do was a calculated move. How can we keep our image before the people? And what kind of swell is going through Jerusalem in these early chapters? How do you think Peter and John and the other apostles looked in front of the people? Oh, they looked good. They're having great success. Now they're in custody, and the council really has a dilemma. They really do. Especially, as Buford said, there stands that man, and it's just hard to argue against that. Okay. Here's Peter and John's words. The council reacts. Okay, now the apostles react. What was Peter's first word to the council when they issued this ultimatum, this threat? We cannot help but speak the things which we have seen. But his first words were what? And I really like this. And Peter's not being a smart aleck. Whether it's right in the sight of God that we give heed to you, you be the judge. Let's put that in our modern day terminology. What's he saying? And this is not being sassy. He's saying if you want to sit here and debate this issue about whether we need to listen to this threat, you can think about that all you want to. You can decide that. You can debate that. We have no interest in even talking about that. Well, he did. That's true. But he said, look, we have got work to do. We're not going to sit here and waste our time debating whether or not we need to be heeding this threat. You think about that. You can confer about that all you want. We've got a mission to do. The Sanhedrin followed through with its politically contrived decision, verses 21 through 22, which again tell us they had threatened them further, finding no basis, or they let them go, finding no basis which they might punish them on account of, verse 21, what's it say? The people. The people. We've got to look good in front of the people. Because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. They couldn't say anything to it at all. Had no basis to argue. The end of question 8, kind of skipped that thought question there. Does this episode kind of set forth for us a principle about what New Testament Christians need to think about and do when a civil edict comes down? That goes against the gospel. Are we taught in the Scripture to follow civil rule? Obviously we are. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Romans 13, an apostle wrote, the civil government that is set up is of God. And he that resists the civil rule resists God. So we know we have to submit. Now, this you want to view this as an exception? I think that might be proper to view it that way. The only time we don't have to do that is if the civil rule says you must not do this or you must do this, and that either that prohibition or that order, that command, flies right in the face of the teaching of the Scripture. And in those situations, our answer would be as Peter's. Whether it is right in the sight of God that we give heed to you, You be the judge. You think about that. You talk about that. We cannot help but speak the things which we have seen. We cannot help but do what God has told us to do. Yes, Doug? Acts 5 later would be a confirmation of that. We must obey God rather than men. Same principle. That's right. So that sets forth that principle for Christians. And so civil law can and should be ignored when it contradicts, goes against what God wants us to do, obviously. Maybe so. Maybe so. I don't know. Could be. Could be. But that certainly is something that we, I think, can learn from Acts 4 and Acts 5 when we look at these particular verses. That's a principle that is set forth. Okay. So they have been threatened and then they're released. Well, where do they go? Where do Peter and John go? Verse 23. When they had been released, they returned to their own people. My version says their own companions. Other versions say what? Their own company? Are there any other terms that are used? Companions, company, people. Now, we want to decide, all right, who is that? Is that all the believers? I think it's the apostles. And I think we have a reason why, just in a moment, that I think restricts us to believe this was only the other 10 apostles. Only the apostles. So they report all that they had been told, what had happened to them. And so after that report, if you want to call it that, then what does the group, the company, decide to do? They pray about it. An appropriate response for disciples. When something happens, whether it's to you individually, what if the city, what if the state of Alabama came knocking on our door this morning and said, you all cannot do such and so anymore. That's just the new civil law, and you got to knock it off. Or we're going to take away your tax-exempt status, or we're going to shut your doors, or whatever the threat would be. Well, what would be a good first thing for us to do? Let's pray about that. That would be a proper response. Let's pray about it. That's what they did. Let's look at their prayer. Starting in verse 24. O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea, all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, didst say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile or vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Thy bondservants may speak Thy word with all boldness or with all confidence, while Thou dost extend Thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Thy holy servant, Jesus. That's their prayer. Skipping ahead just for a minute, look down at the question 11. What did they not pray for? Here you are. Let's put ourselves in this group, and we're facing this immense pressure. Okay? And we've been threatened, a finger wagging in our face. You've got to knock this off. You've got to stop this preaching. Now get out of here. We don't want to hear about you anymore. And they go, and now the apostles are kind of huddled up here, and they pray. And that is human tendency. What might we be tempted to pray for? Take them out. Annihilate them. Remove the threat from us because they're in our way. They didn't pray for that, did they? What did they pray for? No, they didn't pray, spare us, protect us. No, they prayed for confidence. Despite we're in the face of this great threat, intimidation, we're praying for boldness to do our job, that we may make the Lord proud and He'll be pleased with us. That's faith. Yes, Buford. Yes. 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 But don't forget, that's what they're doing. Not that God would not be aware of it. He is, of course, aware of it. But they're making mention of that. Take notice of what they're doing. And grant us boldness. Grant us confidence. While we continue to do what in verse 30, the end of verse 30? We're going to keep doing what? speak the word of miracles and or speak the word of God and continue to do miracles. Grant us opportunities to do these signs and wonders that will give us occasion to continue preaching. And so I think that's really a powerful prayer. Notice these things in the prayer. They acknowledge God as Creator. They emphasize that. They acknowledge God as that He also knew who would reject Jesus. Why did the Gentiles rage? He's quoting Psalm number 2. The setting up of the anointing of the Messiah. Men are opposed it, but God has sent Him on His throne anyway. They admit the recent events regarding Jesus before the Jews, Herod and Pontius Pilate, as the fulfillment of that prophecy. In this very city, these men, they name Herod, they name Pilate, they name the Jews, they name the Gentiles, all who had murdered Jesus. They mention that. And also, they ask for boldness and confidence. What most have requested, they would have said, remove this threat, get rid of the Jews. But they didn't pray for that. That wasn't their prayer. And they asked for that God would answer. And of course, God did answer their prayer. Now, how was the prayer answered? While they were still praying. Verse 31. The place where they were was what? Shaken. Filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why this cannot be more than the apostles. Because we have no action in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit is upon anyone else other than the apostles until when? Either the apostles laid hands or directed the Holy Spirit coming come on someone until when? Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. So this would, if it was the whole disciples, see, that would have other people. And I don't think that doesn't fit the text. It has to be just the apostles. Who is this group. Now, was this a rebaptism? I don't think it's a rebaptism. I view it as a reconfirmation. God saying, look, I'm with you. I've not forgotten about you. I've heard your prayer. I'm aware of what you're asking for. And as a sign to let you know that I'm still with you, I'm still behind you in this. He shook this house again and let them know your prayer has come before me. And I'm very much aware of what you're wanting. And yes, right? And just one second, Mike. And the end of verse 31, what do? They spoke boldly. That they did what they prayed for. They spoke the word with boldness. Yes, Mike. Same thing in chapter 2. You're right. Same thing. So it's a reconfirmation, if you will. Filled with the Spirit. A strong indication this is only the apostles. And I believe this filling of the Holy Spirit was just a reconfirmation that God was indeed with them. Okay. Very quickly now, the last part of the chapter tells us how the early disciples behaved and acted. Again, we're told, like we were in chapter 2, what about their possessions? They shared. verse 32, what was their mindset? No one claimed what? What do young children say? That's mine. You can't have it. I'm not going to share. No one claimed. Now, that's mine. You have yours, I've got mine. No, they said, look, we're not going to make any kind of statement like that. We're going to be aware and thoughtful of what brethren need. And so as they had possessions, they would sell them. Didn't even view what they had as their own. Most notably mentioned is who as we conclude the chapter? One named Joseph. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. What did the apostles call him? Which means what? He must have been a great encourager, son of encouragement, and he had some land to help those who were in need. And so we see, again, the early actions of the disciples, being thoughtful of each other, especially those who were in need. Okay, we'll pick up in chapter 5 on Wednesday night, the Lord willing. Thank you all for your participation.